And as we read again, the Irish Articles of Religion of 1615, we are back to the beginning. The first of the doctrines, theology, is that of the Holy Scripture and the creeds that form the basis for what we call orthodoxy. So if you would please confess our common faith together, we believe that the ground of our religion and rule of faith and all saving truth is the Word of God contained in the Holy Scripture. So why do they put this at the beginning of everything? The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ. Why does the doctrine of the Holy Scripture come first? Because it's in the light of that that we know everything else. So we have to first come to an understanding and awareness of the doctrine of the Holy Scripture before we can know anything else rightly. And orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Right knowledge precedes right practice. Westminster Larger Catechism in question 80 asks us, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him, may without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Amen. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 17 through 49. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him and healed them all. Then He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination that we might understand the things that are contained in his holy word. Father, how grateful we are to you that you'd never leave us nor forsake us, and that your word abides forever, and that the promises in it are true, they are certain, they are altogether trustworthy, and these testimonies are the things that bring light to our hearts and our minds, illuminating where there was once darkness, exposing our sin and the lingering areas of our depravity that clings to us. And I pray, Father, that by the power of your Holy Ghost, that you would empower these words, that you would use them to shine and expose those things. And then, having been made aware of our sin, that you would give us your grace to repent of it and to walk more closely in Jesus' footsteps. I pray, Father, that you would please come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 22. This is a bit of a delicate passage, so I am going to, as much as I can, couch my words and hope that you understand the innuendo for the sake of the young people. Exodus chapter 22, and this morning we'll be looking particularly at verses 19 and 20, but backing up one verse, verse 18, if you would follow along as I read out loud, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever commits bestiality shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Now, there are things that are so repulsive to our minds that we scarcely think them worthy of any kind of needing a prohibition. We think that is just so repulsive to the laws of nature that we would not need to have a direct commandment of God prohibiting these things. But God obviously knows the heart of man. He knows that we are inclined to evil, that man's heart is bent to be an inventor of evil things, that it's crooked, it's perverse, and in order to hold out the means of straightening it as a ruler is that guides us, he gave these commands, including this one, against bestiality and the subsequent one to idolatry. Now, this commandment against bestiality obviously it's a subset of the commandment against adultery, right? You can't marry an animal. So obviously, this is a subset of the commandment against adultery. Adultery is a crime that carried the same punishment as idolatry. This is a result of man choosing not to retain the knowledge of God in his heart and his mind. There's no other way someone could commit these preposterous acts that lower him from how he was originally created in the image of likeness of God to being like an animal. That man would lower himself to being like an animal. This is remarkable. And so what happened was that God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgments of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, every time I read that passage, which is Romans 1, if you didn't recognize it, it resonates so strongly with me. As I read this list, I say, yes, 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 yes. It's all around. These sins are all around us, abounding. Wickedness is abounding all around us. And it confirms to me more and more, all the more, the truthfulness of the Bible again and again. Does this passage not describe the world we live in? Because man did not retain the knowledge of God, God gave him over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Even for a man who is the highest created order to lie with a beast. Talk about debasement. Debasement. The older Webster's dictionary describes it to reduce from, you know, by the way, whenever I read anything, I read with the oldest copy of Webster's dictionary that I could find next to me. I want to know where the words started from. I want to know how they relate to everything. Webster says, debasement is to reduce from a higher to a lower state or grade, as in dignity, quality, purity, or value. You know, I picture this like a set of stairs. And each one of these qualities, each one of these debased tendencies is a step towards the pit of hell. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, on and on until the person falls right off the last step, right into the yawning jaws of the pit of hell. You shall not commit bestiality. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. All of these things are aimed at avoiding mixing the carnal with the holy. The carnal is debasement. It is to set aside the knowledge of God, that men did not think it fit to retain the knowledge of God, and so he gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. So debasement is having set aside the knowledge of God and the law of God and his holy statutes, and to operate according to what one feels, right? Do you feel this is right in your heart? You have to follow your heart. God says that we are to avoid evil. We are not to mix the carnal with the holy, especially with the worship of God. To worship God any other way than as he has specifically prescribed is an unholy thing. That's why Presbyterians have held rigorously and vigorously to the regulative principle of worship, which is that unless it's contained in the holy word of God, it's forbidden. There are to be in our services prayers to the Father and the Son's name. There are to be the singing of hymns of praise to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, confession of our faith in those three beings according to what's revealed in His Holy Word, both the Old and the New Testaments. There's to be confession of sin along with renewed commitment to repentance. There is to be the preaching of the Word. There's to be the exercise of the sacraments. And there's to be the blessing of the pastor on the congregation in the name of God, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Those are the things that constitute right worship. And we avoid and ignore and prohibit all other things, as does God in His own holy worship. He's the one that sets the parameters of how man will worship Him. And these verses, actually 16 and following, even through the next chapter, are the laws that God crafted, giving them to His people regarding what rules are to constitute social responsibility and social governance. And in these laws of social responsibility, we see here that certain crimes call for the death penalty, and those crimes are sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry. You know, in our hyper-permissive culture, it's always good that we have this touchstone. We have this Word of God to go back to and to remind ourselves of over and over again what God's attitude towards sin is and what He calls holiness versus carnality. God's attitude towards these sins is that they require the death penalty. The Lord looks with so much scorn on these crimes that He commands the state, the civil magistrate, to execute the perpetrators. That is the duty of our civil magistrates. That is the duty of our president, vice president, Senate, Congress, all the way down to the local level. It's their duty to rule according to God's holy word. And if they don't do that, they are sinning. And in other places of the scripture, we see other crimes included in capital punishment, such as homosexuality, incest, rape, incorrigibility in children, kidnapping, apostasy, adultery. God is holy, and He demands that we be holy, as Peter says. Paul says in Hebrews, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Holiness must be a part of the Christian's attitude. It has to constantly be the abiding attitude of our hearts and our minds. Holiness. That we would consider ourselves holy people, and so we would avoid everything that's not holy. We must be constantly engaged in that war of cleansing our minds of impure thoughts before they can become scandalizing actions. In regard to this need for holy living, Paul told the Italian church, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, on account of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." Without that Word of God, we don't know what the will of God is. We are undiscerning. We don't know how to discern between good and evil. And we see here that according to God's command, the civil magistrate's duty is to guard and protect his constituents against wickedness by carrying out the death penalty on the perpetrators of these crimes in order to purge the land of evil, not allow them to be having transgender story time in our public libraries. You know, a few decades ago, not that long ago, Jerry Falwell rolled out this movement that he called the Moral Majority, and the left was so appalled at it, so opposed to it, they started a contrary campaign in which their primary motto was, "You cannot legislate morality." What? All law is legislated morality. There is no law that exists anywhere on earth that is anything other than legislated morality. Every law is an evidence of what that person thinks or people or group of people is right or wrong. That's morality. In Egypt and Canaan, according to many of the older commentators, these crimes, these horrific, disgusting, repulsive, perverse, degenerate crimes actually existed. And the Israelites living in the midst of them were exposed to these things. And so God is commanding the Israelites that they are to have no part in these things. He is purging these crimes from their midst, telling them to purge these crimes from their midst in order to keep them from becoming polluted like the lands that were around them, because God is calling them out of the darkness into his glorious light, and so they needed to be consequently holy, and these things are not holy. They are corrupt, perverse, and of the devil. And so the death penalty was given by God to these people, intended by God to purge evil that already existed in the land and to correct the thinking of these people, because they had likely been corrupted and polluted by what they saw and heard all around them, and that this penalty then would become a restraint to them that others would not commit the same crimes. You know, I have heard people say to me that the death penalty is not a deterrent to further crime. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Guaranteed. 100% guaranteed. You execute that person and he will never commit that crime again. You tell me that's not a deterrent. You know it's a deterrent. And not only that, but it does deter others. Dr. Bonson said this. You know, he is one of the only commentators that would even address this portion. I get it. The application of capital punishment to appropriate criminals contributes to the expiration of evil and produces reverence for God's righteousness. It demonstrates and preserves the sanctity of life, truth, family, sex, property, and authority. It is not without significance that the major problems facing society today are listed among those things which God adjudges to be things worthy of capital punishment. Look what's happened. We didn't punish them in their earlier forms, and look where we're at. And if you think that we're not headed towards bestiality, your eyes aren't open. Whoever could have seen this day in which we live? Wherever we see the weakening or the disuse of these penal sanctions of God's law, it is a major step in the breakdown of social order. And it moves us towards chaos and eventually anarchy. We see that in the BLM and Antifa movements. But we also see it in the LGBT movement and the feminist movement and this bizarre movement towards accepting transgenders as normal. Normal! They're not normal! They're very abnormal. These people are insane. They're pretending to be something they're not, and they insist that you enter into this let's pretend game with them. But the game ends. Let's pretend always ends. When one of the parties say, I'm not playing anymore. I'm simply not playing that game. These are all movements that set aside some aspect of the law of God and encourage lawlessness. And the Christian's duty is to obey all the laws of God, all the commands of God, not picking and choosing which to follow and which to set aside. You know, in God's grace, there will always be criminals who are converted. You and I, dear ones, are converted criminals. We broke God's laws. Thus, we were criminals, and we were converted. The conversion of a person, regardless of the crime, it does not set aside the penalties of God. The conversion of a person does not set aside the penalties of God. For most of us, the penalties of the sins that we commit are its own consequences. And we live with those consequences. And those consequences, they hurt us, they pain us, they dog us throughout our lives. And if due to our hyper-permissive culture, we have escaped the penalty from the civil magistrate, we will not, we cannot escape from God. Those scales of justice always balance. Always. Always, always, always. And if the state, at some point, were to repent and start enforcing the law of God, and they began to do so, and they began to execute even converted criminals on the basis of two witnesses and all the other things necessary to affirm guilt, then the converted criminal has no choice but to stand ready to die for the crimes he committed. The Apostle Paul did. In Acts 25, he said, look, if I am an evildoer and have committed anything worthy of death, then I refuse not to die. If I've done something worthy of death, I refuse not to die. The thief that hung on the cross with Jesus forgave his sin, right? But he still died. He didn't set aside the civil magistrate's penalty for that man's crime. The converted criminal who receives a death penalty is still able to rejoice, like the thief on the cross whose sins Jesus had forgiven, that today you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, that's a very beautiful thing. You know, to me, this sin of verse 19 so staggers my mind that I really would like to have passed over this. But that's not what I'm allowed to do. Right? We have to preach the whole counsel of God. And I'm guessing that it's probably true of all of you that you would just as prefer to have me pass by it. Like I said, so many of the commentators won't even touch this verse. They wouldn't even touch it. Here's what the biblical expositor, this is from the latter part of the 19th century, so it's an old one, and even still, this is how they treated these verses. The rights of persons and property are followed by the requirements of piety. That's it. Thanks, guys. That was a lot of help. But we live in such a strange moment that we are seeing the kinds of perversion that we never could have imagined when we were young. We can't believe this. And these crimes of perversion, they did exist in ancient days, and now we're visiting them over again in our own era because of the corruption of mankind. Whoever commits bestiality shall surely be put to death. God expanded on that in Leviticus, and it says, in including the list of those things that make up sexual immorality, you must not lie with a man as with a woman. That's an abomination. You must not act carnally with an animal, thus defiling yourself. A woman who does it is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these practices, for by all these things the nations I am driving out before you have defiled themselves. Even the land has become defiled, so I am punishing it for its sin, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. Wow. That's what God did to the Canaanites. The Canaanites, this was being practiced in that land. The land vomited out the inhabitants so that the Israelites could come and take over. And the obvious picture here is that of someone being so sickened that they cannot stomach the contents of what they swallowed and they vomited out, right? So the land, it can no longer stomach its own inhabitants, and it retches and vomits them out. And we see that same thing being referred to the lukewarm church in Laodicea by our Lord himself, who says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you're one or the other, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. The idea being the same, the lukewarm church of Laodicea has become a thing that made the Lord sick to his stomach to the point of him vomiting them out. He could no longer stomach them. And if a man commits bestiality, he shall surely be put to death, and the beast. Adam Clark, one of the few that even touches on this, one of the older commentators. If this most abominable crime had not been common, it never would have been mentioned in a sacred code of laws. It's very likely that it was an Egyptian practice, and it is certain that from an account in Sonnini's Travels, it was a travel guide that was published back in the 19th century, that it was practiced in Egypt, even being present to the present day. Wow. That's messed up, folks. That's disgusting. Cursed is he who sleeps with his father's wife, for he's violated his father's marriage bed, and let all the people say, Amen. Cursed be he who commits bestiality, and let all the people say, Amen. Cursed is he who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, the daughter of his mother, and let all the people say, Amen. You know, Matthew Henry cautions that ministers must apply to themselves the blessings and the curses that they preach to others, and by faith set their own amen to it. And they must not only draw people to their duty with the promises of a blessing, that's the easy part. I love doing that part. Right? I love to tell you of the promises, the great and precious promises. I love that. I could do that till I die and be perfectly happy, but that's not my job. And they must not only draw people to their duty with the promise of a blessing, but awe them with the threatenings of a curse by declaring that a curse would be upon those who do such things. To each of the curses, the people were to add their amen. It professed their faith that these and the like curses were real declarations of the wrath of God against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that not one jot nor tittle would fall to the ground. It was acknowledging the equity of these curses, the rightfulness, the justice of these curses. Those who do such things deserve to fall and lie under a curse, lest those who are guilty of other sins not here mentioned should think themselves safe from the curse. The last reaches to them all. Not only those who do the evil which the law forbids, but those also who omit the good which the law requires. Without the atoning blood of Christ, sinners can neither have communion with the holy God nor do anything acceptable to him. His righteous law condemns everyone who at any time or in anything transgresses it. Any sin is worthy of the death penalty according to the law of God. Under its awful curse, we remain as transgressors until the redemption of Christ is applied to our hearts. So thanks be to God. Wherever the grace of God brings salvation, it teaches the believer to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, consenting to and delighting to the words of God's law after the inward man in this holy walk, and only in this way, true peace and solid joy are to be found in all of God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for these reminders over and over again to the things that you hate and the things that you love, and that we would apply ourselves to do just exactly the same. That we would hate what you hate and we would love what you love, and that we would make it our effort to teach others to do likewise, discipling the nations. And if they would have none of it, then, Lord, I pray that your just judgment would come on them hastily, that they would not be the means of further corrupting and polluting this world that lies in sin all around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.